I want to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, one, I encourage you to bring it to worship. Two, there are Bibles on the pew that you can use, all right? Romans chapter 6, we want to consider the first four verses. And we want to do so as we talk about improving our baptism. That's an odd expression, but it's an older way of talking about using your baptism. It's not that we make our baptism better, right? That's oftentimes how we use that word, improve a car, improve my house, right? Make it better. No, we want to use our baptism. It's not something that we leave behind, right? It's not something that all of us underwent and now it has no value to our lives. No, we want to see from Scripture the value of our baptism for our sanctification, for our ongoing lives, all right? Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Amen. Let us ask the Lord for his blessing. Our Father and our God, we come to your word once more. We ask that you would speak to us, to each and every one of us, the children here, teenage boys, teenage girls, the young men and women, and the older adults, the men and the women here gathered. And Father, we pray that you would give us attentive minds and hearts to hear your word and to use it, to put it into practice. Father, it profits us nothing if it goes in one ear and out the other. And so help us, we pray, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, in this hour. Amen. I want to direct this sermon to the young people in our midst. The children, teenagers, teenage girls, teenage boys, adolescents. All right? And the Lakotas who are way back there. All right? Because this is something that is probably more important than many other things you've heard this week. What you're going to hear today is of more enduring value than the messages of the world. I'm not going to, in this hour, defend the practice of baptizing children. We've done that in the past. We've defended infant baptism. You can look at the sermons online. There are a bunch of them, 5, 6 sermons. I don't want to talk about that today. What I want to talk about is, what does it mean now that you've been baptized? So what? I want to focus on baptism as the beginning of something, right? What is baptism the beginning of? Baptism is the beginning of nurture and discipleship in Christ, right? Baptism isn't just a one-off event that happens at some point in your life, right? And most of you children who were baptized as infants probably don't remember, right, when you were baptized. You simply take it at your parents' word. But that, you see, which happened then and there has ongoing consequence for your life now. It's not an isolated event. It's actually the beginning of your life in Christ. And I think we all get that. We even churches that don't baptize children, right? We know that
the children of believers are somehow special. They're consecrated in some way to the Lord, right? They may not baptize children, but they dedicate children, right? It's an acknowledgement that being a child of a believer is something special. It has something to do with your Christian life. And so we wanted to ask the question, what? So what? What about baptism now? What meaning does it have for my life in Christ? Right? And we want to answer it with three simple points. First of all, what is baptism? And then second and third, we want to talk about union into Christ's death and his resurrection. Right? But first of all, what's baptism? Baptism signifies a lot of things, right? Whether as an adult or as an infant, when you get baptized, it signifies, it means a lot of things. But two things I simply want to draw your attention to this morning. First of all, baptism signifies being adopted into the family of Christ. Children, imagine that you didn't have a family. Imagine, perhaps some of you at some point were orphaned and had no father or mother. I mean, we all have a biological father and mother, but you had no one you could call mommy, no one you could call poppy or daddy. And you were far from home. You had no home. But then someone said, I want you in my family. I don't want you to be alone. I don't want you to be headless, fatherless, motherless. I want to bring you into my family. You see, children and teenagers and everyone here, that's exactly what baptism is. Baptism is God bringing us into his family and adopting us so that now we are his. You might be wondering, well, are you saying we are his possession? He owns us? Well, in a very real way, yes, he does. He does. Just like my children belong to me, right? And your children belong to you and to no one else. So we belong to God and no one else. Right? You don't belong to the devil. You don't belong to the world. You belong to God. You've been adopted into his family. And because of that, you see, you get a new name. You have a name, right? I have a name, Sam Perez. You have a name, Peter Contreras, Alfredo Rodriguez. Right? But you get a more important name in baptism. Did you know that? Your name is now Christian. Christian. Because you are Christ's possession. You belong to Christ because Christ paid for your sins with his precious blood. Yes, I'm still Sam, but more than Sam, I am Christian because I belong to Christ. Baptism, you see, it's not just being adopted into God's family. It's a naming ceremony. God's name is placed on us. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. We are Christian. But secondly, it's not just being adopted into Christ's family, children, teenagers. Baptism is being united to Christ. Being united to Christ. That's what happens in baptism. We are brought into union with Christ. Paul says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, pause, we've been brought into union with Christ Jesus. We are united truly, really, with Christ in baptism. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean, children, that you are now united to your family and to your sibling? Right, what does it mean? It means that that food in the fridge at home doesn't just belong to your older brother and older sister. It belongs to you too, right? And the love that your parents give your siblings, they give to you, right? Because that belongs to you too. And the respect and the care and all the blessings of being united to that family are now yours. Well, it's the same thing, you see, with Jesus. When we're united to Jesus, we get everything Jesus gets. What an amazing thought. Think about that with me. John 17 tells us that God the Father loves Jesus from all eternity with an everlasting love. You know what that means for you? It means God the Father loves you with the same love that He has loved Jesus with. The same, the very same love. Not less, not more, the same love. The same delight that God the Father has for His Son, He has for you. Because you are united to Jesus. You are united to Him. Everything that's His is now yours. And everything that was yours is now His. And what was ours? Wrath, condemnation, judgments. Apart from Jesus, every single one of us here is on their way to hell. But because of Jesus, now hell is not our destiny, but heaven. And now we have peace and reconciliation with God the Father. Right? Everything that was ours in our account, in our ledger, gets transferred over to Jesus. And everything that was Jesus's is now ours. Right? It's like a marriage. Martin Luther, in his book on Christian liberty, said it's like a marriage. And for some of you, at this point in your life, you'd like to get married. Right? You're open to it. You'd like to be married to a spouse forever in the near future. Well, you need to know, just by way of tangent, that when you marry someone, everything that's yours is now theirs. And everything that's theirs is now yours. Right? And that's a picture of what happens with us in Jesus. Jesus comes and He takes us as His own so that everything that's His is now ours. And everything that's ours, all our shame and sin, all our disobedience, all the guilt and the power of sin is now brought up and taken up in Him, in Him. That's what baptism is. It's an adoption into Christ's family and into union with Christ. But specifically, it's a union to whatever happened to Jesus. And what happened to Jesus? He was crucified and He was raised from the dead. Those are our next two points. In baptism, we are united to His death. Verse 3 tells us, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, were brought into union with His death?" With His death. Was Christ dead? You better believe so. How dead was He? So dead that He was buried for 3 days. That's how dead He was. And how dead are you? You are as dead as Jesus was dead. You are to consider your lives dead to sin, that is. You are to be a corpse to the world, and the world is to be a corpse to you. The world has no claim on your lives, nor are you to be attracted to the world. Why? Have you ever seen a corpse? Have you ever seen a dead person? I have. And they don't move. And they don't respond. It doesn't matter how much you talk to them. They don't say anything. Because they're dead. And we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and to the world, to all of its fashions and ideas, to the world's way of thinking and living. Children, young people, you are to be dead to sin. Doesn't matter what kind of ideas you're tempted with. Doesn't matter what the world says. Let me give you a couple of examples of things we need to be dead to here, just to fill out the picture and flesh this out for us. There is a predominant view of Christianity among evangelicals in the United States, among millennials, youth in the United States, that says, the name of it is moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism.
It's a mouthful, MTD. You could look at Wikipedia for more information or Google it. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And it what it says, basically, is that God wants three things. God wants nice behavior, right? Outward good behavior, externals, is what God focuses on. So hence, moralistic. God wants you to be happy, right? Your happiness is God's greatest goal, hence therapeutic. And deism. God is not involved in your life. He's kind of a distant God. He created the world, but then that's kind of it, right? He is a deity that is very far removed, hence deism, the historic view that God was not involved with the day-to-day affairs of the world. Moralistic therapeutic deism, you see, is the way the world thinks about God, is the way many young people in the church, perhaps you struggle with this. You think of God as some kind of deity that's far off, who wants your happiness, who wants you to be nice, whom you can call when things get tough. But God is not like that. God is not like that at all. God is not just the creator, but he's the sustainer. God wants to be involved in every part of your life. In fact, God is involved in every part of your life because God says something about every part of your life. There is no aspect, there's no area of your life God doesn't say something about. Relationships, how you view your body, how you spend your money. God has something to say about all these things. No, we must resist with every fiber of our being this view. Why? Because we're dead. We're dead to sin. We're dead to the way the world thinks of God. We're dead to the way the world thinks about truth, right? How is truth defined today? Oftentimes, it's by feeling. It's sensual, right? If I feel it, young people, you need to listen to me here. If I feel it, hence it's true. But I don't feel what those people feel over there, so that mustn't be true. Right? What is that? What is that? That's an attack on the Scripture's way of thinking, the true way of thinking about truth. Right? We don't determine truth by counting noses, right? By majority vote, by majority opinion, let God's word stand. And you need to know this because many of you are going into lions' dens. All right? And you're going to be, perhaps you're probably strong, right? You have faith in Christ. You trust me. You know his word. But you're going to be surrounded with people who don't think like Christians, even if they call themselves Christians. They think that truth is determined by what you feel, both individually and collectively, right? And when you're surrounded, right, by such a group, what's the temptation? To sway, to be pressured, to go along with the flow. You see, truth is not determined by collective sensuality, by what a group feels. No, truth is determined by God, by God's word. By what he says. Happiness, another one, and these are just examples I'm giving you. Last example, the temptation to think that happiness is found outside of God. That your best life now is somehow away from God, away from God's people, away from God's word. And yet, nothing could be further from the truth. In Psalm 1, those famous words we read at the opening of the Psalms. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers or scorners. Right? The word there for blessed is literally in Hebrew, happy. Happy is the man. Do you want true happiness? Do you want true joy? Well, you know, God wants your happiness too. Believe it or not. Christian life is not drudgery. It's joy. But it's happiness in holiness. It's joy following the will of God. And doing what God says
Do you want true happiness? Then let your delight be in the law of the Lord. We say to all these temptations and so many more that come to us, that come to you, young people, that will come to you, children. We say we're dead. Sin is not our home anymore. We're not citizens of sin anymore, right? Paul says, how can we continue in sin? We can't, right? Just like you're not in California, right? You're in Jersey. And you have to follow the laws of Jersey and the statutes of Jersey, not of California. You don't live in California, right? Maybe at one point you did, but now you're in Jersey. For better or for worse, I know. But here you are. And so it is in the Christian life. You're in Christ. You're not in sin anymore. Sin is not your home. You know, when you want to know what a Christian is, definition of the Christian? Here's the first part of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who says, I hate sin. I hate sin. I don't always hate it as much as I ought. I fall into it. I fail the Lord. I fall and I dishonor Him. But in my more lucid moments, I absolutely abhor and hate sin, and I want no part of it. That's what a Christian is. Because we've been united to the death of Christ. But you see, it's more than this, of course. It's union not only with His death, it's union, thirdly, with His resurrection. With His resurrection. The Christian is the one who says, I not only hate sin, but I love Jesus. I love the Lord. Right? And remember the confrontation, the loving confrontation of Christ and Peter in the latter part of John after Christ had been crucified, He was buried, and He had been raised from the dead. He comes to His apostles who were quivering in fear, and He confronts Peter, who had denied Him three times. And He says to Peter, Peter, do you love Me? And He asks him three times in order to mirror the threefold denial of Peter. And Peter, at the end of it, you know what he says? He says, Lord, oh Lord, You know that I love You. With all my weakness, with all my sinfulness, with all my denials. And here is a man who had walked with our Lord 3.5 years and still had the temerity to deny Him. Why? When he was pressured in the group, right? When he was around the bonfire, warming himself, he couldn't stand on his own. And he denies Christ, and yet Christ restores him with such grace and patience and says, do you love Me? That's the barometer. That's the marker. Not the law, not obedience, but love. Do you love Jesus? In your more lucid moments of clarity, you might not love Him as much as you ought, as much as you want, as much as you can, but do you love Jesus? Do you love Him? The Christian says, yes, I do. As Peter said, with all of my weakness, with all of my sin. Why? Because we've been united to His resurrection. What does that mean? It means that we're dead to sin, but we're alive to God in Christ. And we no longer do what we want to do. Even though there's a pull in our hearts, young people and children, even though you want to do what you want to do, you know that you've been made alive to God in Christ. And the better way to live is to follow and to love and to serve Christ. The Christian is the one who has a new home. He's no longer in sin. He's no longer a citizen of sin. He's a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Even when he's on the internet. Even when he's in the company of his parents or with friends, he's alive to God in Christ. Even when he's alone and no one's watching, children, you are to be alive to God in Christ at every moment, at any moment. Remember that you are now alive to God in Christ. When you go shopping for clothes in the mall, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And what does Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. I don't have a self to speak of, because all of me has been crucified to Christ. And as Paul says later on in verse 13 of our passage, present yourselves to God, all the members of your body, present them to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your hands are to do the will of God. Your eyes are to see that and only that which conforms to the will of God. Your feet, you are to go only to those places which please God. And your mouth is to speak in ways that conform, that please God, you see. All of us, the totality of who you are, has been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer you who live. Dear friend, young friend, it's no longer you who live. It's Christ who lives in you. And the life you now must live in the flesh, because we still are in the flesh, you now must live by faith in the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. You have no life. Christ is your life. And your life has been crucified with Christ and raised to newness of life, to a new life. David Lapona, you are a resurrected David Lapona. Christopher Lapona, you are a resurrected Christopher Lapona. And everyone here, won't go through everyone's names, everyone here who has been baptized into Christ, you are to consider yourself, as Paul says, a resurrected new person. And the beauty of God's grace is not only that he makes us alive, but he keeps us alive. God's grace is so sovereign that it brings us into his kingdom and it keeps us in his kingdom. And what does that mean? It means, you see, that when you do fall and you do fail and you do sin and dishonor God and violate his law, what are you to do? I think the baptismal form, it's hard to improve upon it, which our brother Peter Contreras read. The third part, the third principal part of the form says, and if we sometimes through weakness fall into sins, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and unquestionable testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. What does this mean? The God of your salvation, who brought you into covenant with him, is the God who wants you to turn to him when you sin, when you fall, when you fail. Because he's the God of your salvation. What then does this mean for you? You who have been baptized, right? It's not just that God sovereignly works, now I have to do nothing. No. Again, in the words of the form, you are to cleave to God. That's an old word that just means you need to embrace and never leave God and keep him close to you and draw near to him day after day. Cleave to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And oh, teenagers and children, that I could enter your minds and change you, but I can't, so that you could see this, that in God, as Psalm 16 says, there are joys forevermore at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. In God is your true happiness. In God is your true joy. And God says, come to me. You want joy. You want happiness. You want wisdom. Come to me and love me and serve me and trust me with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, forsaking every other love except the Lord. He alone is to be your Lord. He alone is to be your love interest. Forsaking the world, forsaking your sin, forsaking the devil. Those lovers have nothing on God, but love the Lord with all of your soul, mind, and strength. Children, teenagers, young men and young women, and the rest of us, adults, let us look to God who has given us in baptism a picture of His love, a picture of His care, and of His power to cleanse us. Not just once in the past, but to continually cleanse us even now. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, I pray that You would help us all to see Christ, that we would fix our eyes on Him, that we would love Christ all the days of our lives, that we would never go astray to the right or to the left. And I pray especially for those young covenant members in our midst, those children, those infants, toddlers, those teenagers and adolescents, those college and career in our midst. And I pray, Father, that You would give us such strength in You, that we would draw confidence in You, that we would renew, Father, and be renewed in our love for You. I pray for the parents in our midst, that we would teach our children and cause them to be instructed in all Your ways, that we would be diligent as, Father, we rise up in the morning, as we lay down at night, at intervals in between, as we walk along the path, that we would be diligent to instruct them, to teach them, to model and embody for them Your truth. Give us parents strength, for it's hard, for it's arduous, and yet, Father, it's a good work You have called us to. I pray these things, Father, knowing that You are not only able, not only that You can do these things, but that You are willing and You desire to do these things. For the glory of Your name and for the well-being of Your people, I pray. Amen.